Welcome back again this morning. I hope that you've enjoyed your week, preparing your heart and your soul as we start a new week, knowing that the Lord has many things in store for us that will require us to lean upon Him. Our tendency will be to want to lean upon ourselves, but we will want to lean upon Him as we go through this week. And one of those things that we have a tendency to want to lean upon ourselves with is kind of believing that we kind of know the good and the bad, the right and the wrong in and of ourselves, and we kind of push off some of those things that the Lord may be telling us, especially regarding what is good and right and what is good doctrine and healthy and sound doctrine. Many things out there these days to tantalize our ears, and we're all prone to be pulled that way. That's not just for weak Christians, right? That's all of us. And that's why the scriptures, especially here in 1 Timothy, where we find ourselves in chapter 6, that's why Paul's returning to those false teachers and pointing out that they are all around us and they need to be unmasked and they do not need to be followed by us as those who trust in God and His Word. So if you do have your copy of the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 6, we are looking at verses 3 through 5, and I would ask that before we start with that you would join me in prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. In Christ, we thank you that you live to intercede on our behalf and that you reign at the right hand of the Father, and that in doing so, you've given us your Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you grant us a conviction that the word that you are sharing with us even today, this word of truth, that it is of God, that it is trustworthy, that it's something that we can stake our lives on, and that we can know that you are using that word to change us. Lord, give us discernment. Make us to be wise people, that we can discern between that which is good and healthy and sound, and that which is unhealthy and diseased and false. Lord, we'd ask even for those who have bought into falseness that you would open their eyes and that you would save them from that. Father, thank you for giving us your word. Prepare our hearts now that we would receive that as you see fit. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read the text beginning in verse 3 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up and with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, as having given Timothy these instructions about three groups, that is the widows and the elders, and the slaves, Paul returns now to the false teachers. He's taken a break for at least the past chapter and a half and not addressed them. But he's bringing them back into play. And one of the reasons why is because they've had such a nasty influence upon the church in Ephesus that what's been going on with them has always been at the back of his mind. Even as he's addressing widows and elders and he's addressing slaves, he still has churning in the back of his mind, what is the real problem with the church? And he's been keeping a hold of that idea throughout this whole letter. If you remember back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, he noted these false teachers' ill-founded speculations on the law. And then in 4, 1 through 5, their denial of God's goodness in marriage and creation, where they pushed an asceticism of good things that God had given. And now in 6, 3 through 5, he exposes them as deviating from sound doctrine, as being dividers of the church, and they're motivated by greediness. It's their greediness which leads Paul to give these important instructions about covetousness and contentment and about wealth and generosity. Now, in chapter 6, Paul hones in on the relationship of material possessions to the message and the practice of Christianity, and he does this while addressing a few different groups of people. In verses 3 through 5, he does this in regards to the false teachers. In verses 11 through 16 of chapter 6, he speaks to the man of godliness, which Timothy does fit into this. But there is this godly man that's being addressed here. In 17 through 19, he addresses rich Christians. And then finally closes with his words to Timothy himself in verses 20 and 21. Now, this chapter actually mirrors chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. I'll let you do a little homework when you go home and pull those two up next to each other and start looking through that. And you see that what Paul has done is he's come full circle. He introduced us to what he was going to talk about. He talked about it, and then he kind of rehearses that same thing again. Throughout the letter, Paul has returned again and again to the need for both of sound doctrine and godly living. And here he rehearses that saying by contrasting the greediness of the false teachers with the godliness of Timothy. So he's building up a contrast in this chapter between the greediness of the false teachers and the godliness of Timothy. So Paul provides his analysis of the false teachers in verses 3 through 5, which is really one long sentence in the Greek. There's people that put punctuations all over this when you start looking at different translations. But it's really one long sentence in the Greek. So anytime that happens when you're looking at Scripture in the original language and the punctuation's not there from the author, there's some calls that need to be made on where you might place a comma or where you might put a period or some type of other indicating mark regarding the grammar. And here we just have one long sentence. But before we get into this idea that Paul is going to profile the false teachers concerning their doctrine and their character and their corruption. All right, so the doctrine, character, and corruption is kind of the outline that I'm going to follow today. We'll have some sub-points as we move through this, but doctrine and character and corruption are the path that we're taking as we look at these things that Paul's covering in verses 3 through 5. But before we address these things in 3 through 5, we need to notice this phrase that begins the passage, depending on which English translation you have, the phrase, teach and urge these things. Now, if you read out of the NIV, they put this phrase back up at verse 2. So you closed out verse 2 with teach and urge these things. If you read something like the the RSV, Revised Standard Version, they have it beginning verse 3. So it starts out in verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a doctrine different, right? So this is this floating phrase that different interpreters are putting in place. Now, the ESV, which we tend to use in our service, has made this a type of bridge. Notice it put chapter verse 2 up here, but it started verse 3, but it didn't give you the indicator that verse 3 started until we got to if anyone teaches. It's floating, right, between these two sections. And the reason why this may be the case is that there are kind of two sections here, right? The first one was dealing with slaves, and then the second one's dealing with the false teachers. But the idea that this is a floating phrase really is because on the one hand, it looks back to the whole of the letter. That is, teach these things. That would have been all those things all the way back to chapter 1. You're supposed to bring that up with you as you're moving into chapter 6. These things are the things which Paul has taught Timothy and that Timothy is to pass on to the church. And then on the other hand, the connecting sentence prepares what Paul is about to write in verse 3. So it's an introduction for verse 3, the way the ESV does it. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. Now here is where Paul begins to profile the false teachers' doctrine by saying they are heretics teaching a different message. He says, if anyone teaches different, and this word for different means false. So if anyone teaches a different doctrine there in 3a, Paul sees this sharp contrast between two kinds of teachers. You have the true teacher and the false teacher. You have the orthodox teacher and the heterodox teacher. And Timothy represents the orthodox teachers and teachings. Timothy is to teach these things, which the Apostle Paul is giving to him in this letter. And the false teachers are heterodox. They're teaching other or different things or things which deviated from apostolic instruction. All right? So we're seeing this contrast of the two in the letter. Once again, Paul reveals there is a standard of Christian belief, which in this chapter he calls by various names. Now, we tend to use the word doctrine a lot, or we speak of the gospel. And Paul has some various names that he's going to use throughout this chapter, in chapter 6, to mean the same thing. That is, he's meaning the apostolic teaching or the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to use words like the teaching, sound instruction, the truth, the faith, the command, verse 20, and what has been entrusted, right? So all of those little phrases mean the same thing. So because we see that in this chapter, we realize that Paul's really honing in on what is good and sound and trustworthy instruction that Timothy needs to follow, and that these false teachers are not following. Matter of fact, they're giving a different message. The term, let's see what we got. The false teachers are pushing a different doctrine. They're pushing some novelties as compared to what the scriptures themselves teach. And these things that they're pushing are false because they deviate from the standard that that Paul has given, right? They've deviated from the standard of who Christ is and what Christ has done on behalf of the Father and his people. And these false teachers are having them look to something else other than Christ. Paul calls this sound instruction or sound teaching. Now, the term sound is actually a medical term. So Paul's using a medical term here when we mean sound. It describes something that's healthy. You and I have a phrase that we use that we say if someone is healthy in their thinking, oh, they're of sound mind, right? They have a sound mind. That's what Paul's driving at here, this idea of healthy. This sound and healthy doctrine has two marks or two identifiers. According to this verse, first, it accords with the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first mark of sound doctrine. It accords with the words of Jesus Christ. So what are these words of Jesus Christ? Now, some have said the sound words are really about Christ, so those words that are about Christ. Some have said that these are words spoken by Christ, that there was a belief that in the early church that there was a few manuscripts going around that had sayings of Jesus on them, and the church was passing them around so that they would have good instruction on what Jesus said, right? Remember, if we're labeling this book in the early 60s, Jesus has died 30 years ago. And so they want to keep his teachings alive. So some say there's been this document or sets of documents that list the sayings of Jesus. There is a third view concerning what is this words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And others say it's Paul's own words. I think there's a strong case for this, by the way. I know that the surface reading of the words of Jesus Christ just means what he said, but we also know that the apostolic tradition itself is not set in conflict with Jesus himself, right? There's no conflict or there's no error or deviation between what Paul says and what Jesus says. The way we would like to say it today is the words that are in red in your New Testament are no more authentic than all the words that are in black, right? They're equal. And so when Paul makes his statement, these words of Jesus Christ, it means Paul's own words. Paul regarded as equal his own words to Christ. That was certainly his conviction. He commanded and exhorted in the name or with the authority of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 3:6. He claimed that Christ was speaking through him in 2 Corinthians 13:3. And he commended the Galatians for having welcomed him as if he were Jesus Christ, Galatians 4:14. So, although these may on the surface say the words of Jesus Christ, I don't want us to limit that and think somehow Jesus Christ's words are more authoritative or more powerful in our Christian understanding of God's word in the scriptures, because even the Apostle Paul, what he speaks is also authoritative. There's no conflict between those two. So this first identifying marker of sound or healthy doctrine is the words of Christ. The second mark of sound doctrine is the teaching that accords with godliness, or truth that leads to godliness. Now, godliness is kind of the key word here. This is not the first time that Paul's used godliness in this book, and he brings it back to play here. This way of godliness designates a disposition of reverence for God that's grounded theologically and expressed ethically. That is, it's a particular belief that issues itself in proper or holy living. All right, so it's right belief connected to right action. That's what godliness means. So here then we have two essential marks of what Paul is saying. There needs to be sound teaching that Timothy's going to give to the church. These marks are that the teaching comes from Christ, or it is in line with what Christ has said, and it promotes godliness. This way, sound doctrine and right living are kept together. That means any departure from sound doctrine necessarily results in a lack of righteous living, or vice versa. And I think we've all seen that happen in our lives, right? When we've bought into something, it sounds right, and we kind of implement that in our lives, and we realize, oh, this is not leading me into godliness. It's causing me more doubt and fear than it is reassuring my soul that Christ is my full hope. Therefore, teaching that does not accord with the words of Christ and does not promote godliness in living is not good. It's not healthy. It's not sound Christian teaching, and therefore we should avoid it. We should run from it. We should not let that into our thinking or into our practice. Now, why is that the case? Well, Paul tells us why that's the case. Paul's clear. He says, anyone who disagrees and teaches other than this is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Now, again, this is where Paul begins to move, where he begins to profile the character of the false teachers. In his conceit, the false teacher thinks he knows something, but he understands nothing. This unhealthy teaching stood in contrast to the healthy instruction from Paul and Jesus of what they taught. Now, Paul is going to mention three unhealthy traits of the false teachers here in this verse. First, they were conceited, or they were pompous, a term that describes a temptation facing the young who lack awareness of their limitations. They're, as one translator put it, they are the swollen-headed person. We've all met those. Matter of fact, maybe at some point in our life we have been that person, right? We've got the swollen head. We're conceited about what's going on, and yet we're pretty oblivious to the fact that everyone else realizes that we've got the swollen head. But the reality here is that there is first, they're conceited. Second, despite their arrogance, they lacked genuine spiritual knowledge. Now, Paul had talked about this earlier in that they were spiritually ignorant. He mentioned this with concerning the false teachers in chapter 1, verse 7, when he said, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's John Stott who says, putting these two phrases together, the idea of conceited and arrogance, he says, putting these two phrases together, the false teacher is a conceited idiot or a pompous ignoramus. Yeah, I thought, you know, he did a pretty good job on that. Put those two things together, that's what you get, right? A conceited idiot or a pompous ignoramus. He has zero spiritual understanding because in rejecting sound, that is sound doctrine, Christocentric instruction, the false teacher necessarily, when he rejects Christ and Christ being the center and our hope, he of necessity embraces opposing views of his own radical sinfulness. Usually, oh, I don't have that problem. He begins to embrace the view that Christ is insufficient, that we need to do something along the side of Christ. And Not only that, but also that the way of salvation becomes broader than what God himself has said about Christ being the only way. That's where the false teaching leads these kind of conceited and arrogant, swollen-headed and pompous ignoramuses. See, and this is strong language. We may smile at it. I know I did for sure. But it's strong language, and it tells us really what Paul thinks about the false teachers. He considers them a valid threat. And even though they're claiming to have this spiritual knowledge and they're claiming to be superior to the people around them, in reality, they're not. Matter of fact, they're even in some ways kind of subhuman because they're not following God's word and what Christ has taught. And so we have this idea here that even though it's strong words, he tells them that those who depart from the gospel actually lack all spiritual understanding. But the false teacher is really guilty of this serious offense. For to disagree with Paul is to disagree with Christ. Again, Christ is not more authoritative in what he says than the Apostle Paul. And to disagree with Paul is to disagree with Christ. And to disagree with Christ is to disagree with Paul. And therefore, what we get out of that, indeed, in the end, there is only two possible responses to God's word. One is to humble ourselves before the word of God, to tremble before the word of God, knowing that it is the word of God and it's fully trustworthy. And the other is to harden our hearts, to stiffen our necks, and to reject it. And say, Lord, I want to do this on my own way. I see what your way says, but I want to do this my own way. So between the conceitedness and the arrogance, we have the third unhealthy trait of the false teachers. They were sick with disease of controversy and word battles. Look at 4b. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Now, controversies and arguments, these have impaired their ability to seek the truth of God's word. The phrasing here, Paul has used this idea of sound as a medical terminology. We do also have the word here, he's saying unhealthy. So there's this idea of health that's flowing through these passages about what it means to live healthily according to God's word. And what we see here is that these false teachers are diseased. Again, Paul is contrasting the unhealthy, the sick, and the diseased message of the false teachers and their ethics with the healthy and the sound message of Timothy is to share with the church. And today, church leaders must do the same thing. We are called to rebut the efforts of people who are being diverted. Their attention's being diverted from holy living and promoting spiritual growth and Bible teaching as they're being diverted to other things. And there's plenty of other things out there to grab your attention and to make you false promises concerning your eternal life. Paul now is going to address the false teacher's corruption by listing five undesirable consequences of their teaching and of their action and of their interaction with people. Look at 4C. Envy, these are envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. Now, envy, and remember, we're inside the church. We've got multiple people there. They have different backgrounds. They have different levels of learning. Remember, some are slaves, some are masters. We have widows, we've got elders, so we've got a bunch of different people. We have plenty of opportunity for envy to be nurtured within a congregation. Envy itself is the resentment of other people's gifts. And you can be sure any place where you have some inequalities, at least socially speaking, you can always have an opportunity for envy. Envy and petty quarreling are closely related as a cause and effect of one another. The text says that there are slander, that's malicious talk, it refers to people's speech, evil suspicions, to their inner disposition of distrust. They forget that the the family of God is built on trusting one another and giving each other the benefit of the doubt. And what happens when we bring in suspicion, these evil suspicions, we begin to, instead of viewing our brothers and sisters in a situation and giving them the benefit of the doubt, we automatically jump to the idea, oh, they must be doing that, and then assign that kind of a bad motive or a bad reason. Now, as humans, we're very much wired that way. We all need to, I think, outgrow that through the power of God changing our lives. But it tends to be a very natural propensity for us to always jump to kind of a negative conclusion when someone does something. And as with those in the church, we need to make sure that we're not doing that with each other. We're not immediately jumping to, they must be doing that for that reason. Right. One of the things that you and I do not have the ability to do is we don't have the ability to assess the motives of someone else. Now, we can watch their actions, right? But we need to be very careful about assessing motives, assigning a motive to a person because they did something. Our world is full of it. The headlines are full of it, where people assess and believe that they can tell you what the motive of someone else is. And that's just not true. If you have a brother or sister and you're working through something, when they share with you why they did what they did, if you ask them, why did you do that? And they share with you why they did that, then you need to take that at face value. You don't need to slip back into evil suspicion and then doubt that, right? They just told you why they did it. And if you assign them a motive, something other than what they said, you need to flush your motive, right? That motive that you assigned them, you need to flush that and you need to go with the one that they said. And so we need to learn how to do this well, because our world around us tells us that we read a sentence that someone types on the screen and then we assign them a motive in that, and then we start acting out of that ill motive, right? And that gets us in trouble, and it's going to cause strife, and it's going to cause envy. And then we have here this constant friction, this disagreement. And this constant friction tends to be a fruit of irritability. When there's other things going on in your life, or the conversation that you're having with somebody is not going the way you want, you become a little irritable about that. And that chafes, right? And it causes friction. And we need to continue to bring our motives and the checking of our motives before the Lord and His Word, asking Him to give us right motive as we deal with other people. See, all of these negatively affect interpersonal relationships. Taken together, this is a deadly combination of vices which will have a cancerous effect, 2 Timothy 2:17. And this leads to a complete breakdown of personal relationships. Relationships are hard. I just don't know how to say it any other way. Even if you love the person, even if they love you, I mean, it's just, sin has so affected us and so affected the world that relationships are just hard. And it doesn't mean they're not worth it. They're definitely worth it. It's just that they're hard. And because they're hard, this breakdown of personal relationships can slowly be eaten away and eat away at your spiritual life and whatever spiritual life remains in the body of the church if these things are not taken care of. Therefore, we are not to let the sun set upon our anger, right? We're supposed to keep short accounts as we deal with one another. And anybody that's been on this earth long enough will tell you that's a wonderful way to live. It's not easy, but it's a wonderful way to live, to keep short accounts and make sure that you're not projecting something into a situation that's not really there. But relationships themselves can be eaten away. And the life of the church can be affected by that. And these evils characterize the men of corruption. Their mind is corrupt. They've been robbed of the truth. And that's exactly what we see Paul sharing as his final, in the final product of the false teacher's character in verse 5. Who are depraved in the mind, deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, Paul closes with a threefold description of false teachers. First, they are depraved in mind. This conveys the notion of a settled state. Other places in the New Testament expression indicates decay or destruction. They have rotting minds. And right now, the trajectory of their rotting minds is to just continue to decay and to rot. They're not open to another avenue when looking at things, and they're settled in their way of thinking, and they're settled in their way of acting, and it's costing them, and yet they don't see that. The second characteristic here that Paul shares, those who've been deprived of the truth. They've been defrauded, they've cheated, or they've failed to pay. Deprived of the truth refers to being deprived of the content of Christianity as the absolute truth. That is, they're presenting other things other than Christ, and they're filling in all these places where they leave Christ out. They're filling it in with those things that would not honor Christ and not honor God. That is, they're devoid of those things that you and I would call Christian understanding. They're bringing in the asceticism. They're bringing in maybe a potential type of early Gnostic belief. If you've got the right belief, then you're in the right place and it's okay. Right? So what you see here is that their minds themselves have been deprived of this truth. They are apostates, according to 2 Timothy 3:7 and 8, which says, they're always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as those who opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. So these men, that was over in 2 Timothy, these men here that are being addressed in 1 Timothy are opposed to the truth. They're corrupted in mind and they're disqualified regarding the faith. Now this leads us to the third characteristic concerning the false teacher's unhealthy character. They are those imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, earlier in Paul's letter, he had stipulated that an elder is not to be greedy, chapter 3, verse 3. He also instructed that deacons were not to have greed for money in 3:8. But the false teachers are the ones who viewed their concept of religion as a means of making a quick dollar. In character, they were greedy and materialistic. This is what's really driving what they're doing. They're willing to kind of preach whatever they need to preach to make the dollar. And so what we see here is that they, in this description of who they are, that they've exploited the church for their own needs and their own care without giving a care of what kind of havoc they're releasing upon people. You know, the type of teaching that's going on in Ephesus is not helping people to become more godly. Matter of fact, what they're doing is they're going to be backbiting each other. They're going to be hung up in materialism. They're going to be hung up in their own little world. All those things that are opposed to what Paul says to Timothy that the church needs to be. You see, these false teachers have hit rock bottom. For them, ministry has become a living. The fleece has become more important than the flock. And in essence, fleecing the flock is now a measure of professional competence and spiritual superiority. And boy, do we have some wonderful examples today of that. Sad to say, right? I don't even have to say names. You know exactly who comes to mind when this idea of fleecing the flock is a measure of professional competence and spiritual superiority. If you're watching those men and women, or you're listening to those men and women on your radio or via your computer, stop. Stop doing that. They're not going to lead you to Christ, and they're only going to take the worst things of humanity and exalt those so that they can fleece and make money. And I promise you, each dollar that they receive is just another nail in their coffin. That's the promise over in 2 Timothy. So let me encourage you right now. I know the airwaves are full of many different things, but if the teachers that live life this way are part of your routine of hearing so-called good teaching, get rid of them, because they're not. It's not good teaching. It doesn't accord with what we're going to talk about as these three tests for what is good, sound, healthy doctrine that we will get into in just a moment. See, Paul had no objection to giving money to religious leaders. Matter of fact, he said that the elders who teach are worth double honor. And that wasn't double money, but it was worth double honor. So he's not against giving money to religious leaders. He was opposing the goal of materialism, and this was the primary motivator for the false teachers. That's what he's against, right? He's against the greediness. He's against the being pompous and arrogant. He's against the materialism that the false teachers believe that they need. The considerable number of references to wealth in this letter may suggest that really this was the major problem there in Ephesus. Lots of references to material possessions and greed and wealth. Now, it's interesting to note how many of the qualifications for church leaders that are given in chapter 3, verses 3 through 12, that these false teachers do not have. If you go back and look at chapter 3 and these requirements, you realize the false teachers have virtually none of them. Now Paul will elaborate on this development, on the dangers of materialism, verses 6 through 10. And we'll look at that next week. But this is where he's headed. He's introduced greediness. And he's introduced the idea of wealth. And now we're going to move into that next week. But we have some things to tie up this week as we conclude. As a summary, what are the characteristics of false teachers? That is, how can we identify false teachers? I mean, that's just half the battle, isn't it? You need to know who the false teachers are so you don't get wrapped up in what they're presenting, because they're presenting a false doctrine and not leading you back to Christ. False teachers are identified by their first false doctrine. False teachers are identified by their attitude. It's usually one of pride and arrogance. They're better than everyone else. They're entitled to things that other people are not entitled to. False teachers are identified by their propensity towards controversy and discord. They make their living off of other people's grievances, right? There's a whole market out there in the world on that. But there's a whole market in the church, unfortunately, on that too. False teachers are identified by their apostasy from the faith. That is, their departure from the gospel. Their message is something other than Christ. It may sound good. It may sound like, oh, that's what I need, right, to be positive. But you're not being pointed to Christ at that point. False teachers are identified by their motive. And I tell you now, their motive is usually profit enamored with greediness. And the more they have, and the more they get, the more they need. And the more that they get, the more that they need more, right? It's that never-ending money supply that they tend to have. See, thus Paul is saying that teachers who promote material gain rather than godliness are not from the Lord. Teachers that promote material gain rather than godliness are not from the Lord. They may do it through wrong content, through wrong motives, through wrong conduct, or through wrong values. But in one form or another, they are saying that you should pursue personal gain and not godliness. Now that's a fine line, is it not? And yet it does seem to be the predominant message of certain people in the world today. There are many false teachers and many forms of false teaching in our day. One widespread heresy goes by different names: the health and wealth gospel, the word faith teaching, name it, claim it, or positive confession. The heart of those who embrace this, their error, stems from a man-centered theology where God exists to make people happy and feel good. It's that moral therapeutic deism that Christian Smith wrote about 15 or 20 years ago, right? But the purpose of God to exist is to make me happy, to make sure my life is easy, right? That it's carefree. And here is where man controls God in their theology. If you simply ask in faith, God must do it because he promised. Well, at least that's what they say. If you ask in faith, he must do it because he promised. That's the way they interpret that. There are many people who claim to be Christians, but they're simply using God for personal gain. That is, as long as God treats them well, as long as they feel good, as long as life is reasonably comfortable, they come to church and they live as Christians. But they aren't judging their sin by the scriptures, and they're not seeking to grow in godliness. Everything about their life is wrapped up in the material possessions and the way that they view life, right? And as soon as some tragedy or trial hits, they fall away. Why do they fall away? Well, because God was a convenient means to achieve their goal of personal happiness and success. And when that doesn't happen, then God's no longer needed, is it? Is he? But it's self-decay that was at the center of their lives. This process of decay in the Ephesian church was a result of the false teachers' previous rejection of the gospel. And because of this, Paul paints a highly unflattering portrait of the false teachers. Their doctrine is heterodox, that is, it's false, it's unhealthy. Their attitude is arrogant and conceited. They thrive on controversy and petty quarreling. And there's disastrous results that come from this. Envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, constant friction. See, these negative effects, these corruptions, are the result of spiritual blindness accompanied by rotting minds, which render the false teachers devoid of Christian truth as God's salvation. Like they're not here to tell you that Christ is all in all. They're not here to tell you that Christ is all you need. They're not here to say that Christ is the only way of salvation, as God the Father has sent his Son on our behalf. That's not their message. As a result, their religion becomes a mean of selfish gain. And from this, Paul saw that a sense of real community in the Ephesian church had been destroyed. He's looking to rebuild true Christian community in this church. This church that's beset with false teachers and beset with its own problems. So these verses 3 through 5, they give us a threefold test for orthodoxy. All right? You want to know if a teacher or a teaching fits the apostolic model, that teacher or that teaching coincides with Paul and Christ. First, is the teaching compatible with the apostolic faith of the New Testament? Does that teaching agree with Paul and Christ? That's the first thing, right? We're going back to the Word. The Word is an objective reality for us. It doesn't change, right? And that Word of God, the Scriptures, tell us what we need to believe and we need to trust. If a person teaches otherwise against Paul or Christ or the New Testament, he or she is wrong. It's really that easy. I know in this life we live, things get nuanced to death. But if they're not in line with the Scriptures, it's false teaching. There's nothing new under the sun. Second, does it promote godliness with contentment or covetousness? All right. Does it promote godliness with contentment or covetousness? That is, are the results produced by the teaching both sound and healthy, adorned with godliness, and having a practical and external aspect to them? Godliness describes a life consecrated to God, with the emphasis on how the one being set apart from the world shows itself in the person's life. That is, good, sound doctrine leads to good, sound living. Right? We talk about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And third, does the teaching tend to unite or divide the church? And that needs to be asked. This is what Paul's fighting against, right? There's diversity in the church that's not healthy. There's actually a division, much less diversity, but a division within the church. And does it promote godliness with contentment? Is the teaching compatible with the apostolic faith? And does it tend to unite or divide the church? You see, it's our love for one another and our unity with one another that shows the lost world, a lost and fractured world, that God changes people. I really believe, as hard as things are getting for us as Christians, harder times are to come. And one of the things that that's going to flesh out is who is actually living according to the Scriptures. It will not be difficult to find other Christians. And that wasn't always the case. Growing up, at least in my age group, a lot of people were Christians, and your thought was, are they really a Christian? Everybody's pulling out on Sunday morning at 9 o'clock in their little suburb, and they're all going off to a church somewhere. You're thinking, golly, that's a lot of Christians. And somewhere over the past 50 years, a lot fewer cars pull out on Sunday morning. And I'm not saying just because you're going to church, you're a Christian. I'm just saying I see a lot fewer cars on the street on my way here than I used to even 10 years ago. And we're on the main thoroughfare. I think that we're going to be able to tell other Christians a lot more easily as society spins further and further into depravity. And it is this love and this unity that we have for one another as God's people that will be the shining light to a lost and fractured world. I'm not saying we shouldn't verbally share the gospel. I'm just saying probably one of the first things that people will notice is that when they see you interact with another Christian, there's something really different. There's something really different. As God's people, it is we who should speak the truth, dispel lies, and live godly life by the power of the Spirit according to God's holy word. This includes our language, what we teach ourselves or what we allow ourselves to be taught by, and how we walk, that is, how we live. Remember, your life is lived before the eyes of a lost world and before the face of God for his glory. That's two, one group of people and God himself of the way you live. It's not just people watching you, but it's also God looking over you too. The use of these three questions to filter Christian teaching or Christian teachers will save your soul. It will save the soul of others. And it will honor God. Therefore, let us be a people of God who discern, who are willing to see something that is false and remove that from ourselves or remove ourselves from that so that we may be able to abide in the truth of God's word and live lives that bring honor to him and that show our love for one another. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for what you've done for us. Lord, we would ask that you would teach us that we may live and teach your precious truths that you impart to us. And use our words and use our lives that we may reach the hidden depths of many of a heart. Father, use us. Draw us closer together as your people. Unify us around your truth and around the love that you've placed in our hearts for one another, that we may point others to you. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.